We're going to be on a fun journey together in this new series. This series is going to be called Foundations of Our Faith. What does that mean? What does it look like? Did everybody get the notes coming in? Because they're rather extensive, and tonight's a low night. They're going to get more extensive. Did everybody get the notes? All right. Second, did everybody get, and I hope the answer to this is no, did everybody get a little booklet that looks like this? No, you're getting ready to. Where are my distributors? Do we have the people armed and ready? And here they come. Wonderful, fellows. Thank you. I think we have enough. We'll see. One per person. One per person, please. This little booklet is very important. And this is what we're going to spend a lot of time talking about, but we're going to go way, way, way deeper than this little booklet. So I just want you to know this is just a starting point for what we're going to be doing over the next several months together. It's called The Baptist Faith and Message. And this specifically is the 2000 edition. As these guys are passing you, now here's the key, church. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. I really need you to do something for me. Bring these back every single week you come to the study. We're going to be referencing it every single week. You say, I got to hold on to this thing for 20-some weeks. Friends, the first time I did this, I spent 4.5 years of Wednesday nights in this book. 4.5 years. You've got the abridged version, okay? You've got the shortened version. You say, 4.5 years? Yes, I did. Now, we had breaks with holidays and such, but there's so much scripture in this little booklet, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of verses, that we spent a long time. That was when I was a young pastor, starting out in my 20s. I needed it. Our church needed it. We need to dig into what we believe and why, and we spent 4.5 years in it. We've made it a whole lot simpler now. But why is it so important to get back to the basics, to get back to the foundations of our faith? Let me tell you why, okay? And if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn with me if you'd like over to Hebrews. We're going to look at something in Hebrews and then something in Jude. Hebrews chapter 2. It's very, very important to get back to the foundations of our faith. Because things that are not tied to something immovable always drift. And here's what I'm finding in the church today. And I don't just mean Grace the Church, I mean the church of any denomination, of any stripe. There seems to be a lot of drift. We've got to get retied to that which is immovable. That which is immovable is God Almighty, and how we know about God Almighty is the Word of God. And so we've got to get reattached. Bible says in Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, the gospel, the good news, the faith once delivered to the saints. We have got to give more earnest heed to these things, lest we drift away. There's some drifting that's going on. In fact, in some places, it's harder and harder to really understand what a group of people believe and why. I do not want Grace to be a place of ambiguity. I want Grace to be a place of clarity, so you know what you're going to get. Because if you feel God calling you to be a part of this church, or if you've been a part for a long time, or maybe you've come back, you were a part at one time, you ought to know exactly what this church is teaching and preaching and why. If you have children here, if you have grandchildren here, you ought to be 100% certain that your kids are going to be taught in accordance with and not contrary to the truths of God's Word. You should have no ambiguity whatsoever. There should be no fuzzy-wuzzy, mamby-pamby, goobly-gop, sloppy, cotton candy preaching. Because a lot of stuff can look good on the outside, and when you begin to digest it, you find it has no substance. We do not want that here. And we want to make sure we know what we believe and why. Now, in light of that, I want you to take your Bible and turn over. You're going to go past James and Peter and John, and right before the book of Revelation, turn to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. And I'm going to read something for you out of my preaching Bible. My preaching Bible doesn't really have any notes in it per se. It's a little got some reference notes in the middle, but it does have these short little paragraphs that introduce the books. And I've been using this preaching Bible a long time, and I really like it because of the size and the clarity of the text. But I want you to listen to the introduction to the book of Jude. It's very important. It says, fight, contend, do battle. When apostasy arises, when false teachers emerge, when the truth of God is attacked, it is time to fight for the faith. Only believers who are spiritually in shape can answer the summons. At the beginning of his letter, Jude focuses on believers' common salvation, but then feels compelled to challenge them to contend for the faith. The danger is real. False teachers have crept into the church. Folks, this is a long time ago. But he's saying, this is in the context of the book of Jude. False teachers have crept into the church, turning God's grace into unbounded license to do as they please. Is he writing in 2019? Jude reminds such men of God's past dealings with unbelieving Israel, with disobedient angels, with wicked Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the face of such danger, Christians should not be caught off guard. The challenge is great, but so is the God who keeps them from stumbling. See, this wonderful book, and it's a little tiny book, just this one chapter, this book is all about contending for the faith, standing firm in the face of challenges and challengers. And so I want you to look at just a couple of verses with me, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, Jude says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Do you notice that? Not a faith that you had to make up, not a faith that you had to create, a faith that was given to you, a faith that was inherited by you. You have been the recipient of this faith. That's why in our theme, growing together, there is one faith. We're not making it up. One family, one focus. And Jude is saying, I want you to keep fighting for this faith delivered for the saints. Why, Jude? Why do we fight for the faith? Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sin and Satan, they're subtle. Are you more apt to miss your plane if your watch is, say, 5 to 10 minutes off, or if it's 5 to 10 hours off? Well, you know the answer. You're more apt to miss the truth if it's close, but it just misses right or left of center. And so the reason we're doing what we're doing is because it is imperative for us as a church to know exactly what we believe and why we believe it. Also, our culture's changing. Now, in the earliest sessions of these studies, we won't get quite as deep into cultural issues. But all along the way, I'm going to try to let the rubber hit the road, and I'm going to give you pertinent examples of why this is important, starting with tonight, and some things that I've experienced in my own life. You know, for 21 years, I've been reading a different Bible cover to cover. Years ago, and I've recommended it before, I got this Life Application Study Bible. In fact, I don't really remember. I'll have to look. It was my daily reader in 2005. So in the year 2005, I went through this, and I went all the way through this book. And every page you turn, I don't know if the camera would pick that up, but every page you turn, and it doesn't matter where I turn in it, you're going to find there's some folks to be praying for different ministries and mission trips. You'll find marks in this Bible. There are 20 other Bibles like this in my library. This ESV study Bible has been a blessing to me. It's another one that I've referenced much of my life. I've gone back and forth. Now, I read it a lot later. I don't exactly remember the year, but I'll tell you here in just a second. But this was my 2011 daily reader. This year I've got one called the Jesus Bible. But anywhere I turn, doesn't matter where I turn in this Bible, there will be highlights. And can y'all see that on the screen? I'll stay still for a minute. That was very hard for me. Okay, so anywhere you look in this Bible, you're going to find that because This has nothing to do with preaching. It has nothing to do with being in seminary. It has nothing to do with getting ready for a lesson like this. It has everything to do with the fact that I need to stay in the Word of God lest I drift away, and I promise you, you will too. I promise you. So I would compel and urge, encourage you, please make sure, if you're not already, that you start to exercise your spiritual muscles and become a student of Scripture. You don't have to do it the way I've done it. I felt compelled by the Holy Spirit of God to begin reading the Word through, cover to cover. I read a little Old Testament, a little New Testament every day. We have that Bible reading plan on our website. It was developed by Gideon's years ago. I've done Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs. I've gone straight through. I've done it chronologically. I've done it in many modern English translations and a couple of times through some Greek and some Hebrew stuff. And I'm just telling you, it's so important to stay grounded in the Word of God. And then, in addition to that, get you a Bible. And the reason I brought these two study Bibles is I really encourage you, get you something with some notes in it. Don't make the notes your primary devotional reading. Make the text your primary reading, but use those notes, because the Bible says in Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one person another. You can learn from other folks. You can learn from editors, and MacArthur's got a good study Bible, David Jeremiah, Charles Stanley. You can learn from folks that have studied and gone before you. Proverbs 11:14, Proverbs 15:22, they both give you the idea that there is wisdom and safety in the company of many counselors. I look at these men and women who have written notes and study Bibles through the years as counselors to me. Now, I don't agree with all the notes, but I do agree with all the text, with all the Bible text. And so I look at what these folks have done as providing a guide for me. They don't take the place of the Scripture, but a good study Bible provides a guide for you, kind of like a commentary set. But the reason I don't recommend commentary sets for most folks is they're just too bulky and too deep, and most folks don't want to get that deep in the weeds. If you find a good commentary set, that's perfectly okay. If you find a good website like gotquestions.org or christiananswers.net, that's perfectly fine. Just remember, those are the words of men, not the words of God. So you have to be careful. You have to really be careful when you go off the reservation and start Googling stuff too much, because you don't know who wrote it. So, that being said, we're going to talk a lot about this little booklet. By show of hands, unless you just, I don't mean those that just read the introduction, but by show of hands, how many of you already know what the Baptist Faith and Message is? Let me see your hands, okay? Be honest. Okay, perfectly fine. The majority of you don't, and that's perfectly okay. Let me try to lay the groundwork to explain what this is and why it's important to us here at Grace. We have made a decision, and I mean we, myself, and those who have come before me. We have made a decision to voluntarily associate ourselves with the largest Protestant denomination in the world, in the country. It's hard to say the world because we look at the world a little different with denominations. But I can say definitively the largest Protestant denomination in the country, many would argue the largest Protestant denomination in the world. That denomination is the Southern Baptist Convention. We're unapologetically Southern Baptist. We still have Grace Baptist Church on the sign. That's not to say we're better, we're more right and everybody else is wrong. That's not to say we have the lock on truth. That's simply to say we have chosen to affiliate with over 46,000 churches in America, hundreds of thousands of churches globally, but 46 plus thousand in the United States that choose, they are not forced, but choose to cooperate at the local, state, and national level. At the local level, we associate with the Knox County Association of Baptists. At the state level, we associate with the Tennessee Baptist Convention or the Tennessee Mission Board. There are two different names. Don't get confused. It's basically the Tennessee Baptist Convention, and then there's a subset of that, the Tennessee Baptist Mission Board, TBMB. But we choose to associate, and we choose to associate with the larger group called the SBC. That is not a perfect group of folks. But let me tell you why I choose to associate with this group and why I believe Grace for many years has chosen to do likewise. Number one, The Southern Baptist Convention is one of only two major denominations in the country that has taken a turn back toward conservatism and belief in the whole counsel of God's Word. You say, one of two? Yes, there's one other. It's called the Missouri Synod of Lutherans. It's a much smaller group, but a group nonetheless, and I have some friends in this group, but they also took a turn back, not quite as far back as the Southern Baptists have done. So we're conservative biblically. You're going to see that in this document. Number two, I am Southern Baptist, and Grace in many ways is Southern Baptist because of the way we do mission work. We help to pool our resources to send missionaries all over our state, our country, our world, and we do that through special missions giving. It's called the Cooperative Program. This church sends a sizable portion of money every year to local group, state group, and national group voluntarily to further the work of ministry and missions together with these 46 plus thousand churches. For instance, for international missions this past year, I could not have stood before you, Grace, and said, we need $165 million to do missions. Yet, with our brothers and sisters in other Southern Baptist churches, we gave at least 100, and I think it was 165 and some odd million dollars to the work of missions around the world. You also would see a lot of times our Baptist disaster relief come along. For instance, they were the third largest presence after Hurricane Katrina some years ago in New Orleans. You see them in yellow a lot of times, shirts or hats. And so there's disaster relief components and many, many other things. But my point is, when you have a large group of folks, historically what has happened is, unless they're tied together theologically, now, methodologically, there can be a lot of difference, a lot of difference. But theologically, unless they're tied together, they can begin to drift. And so, let me give you a little bit of an understanding. The Southern Baptist Convention in 1925 adopted its first comprehensive statement of faith. It was called the Baptist Faith and Message. So it's what Baptists generally believe. And it's how they put that message out to the world, the Baptist faith and message. That was not absolutely new because statements of faith had been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. But this was adopted together by the Southern Baptist Convention. You say, well, why are we called the Southern Baptist Convention? The truth is, it has absolutely nothing to do with geography. There was already a Northern Baptist Convention in the country when we were formed. Many people think, well, that means most of the churches are in the South. Entirely coincidental. The name had nothing whatsoever to do with geography. And today you'll find Southern Baptist, of course, in all 50 states. So, had nothing to do with that. It was approved in 1925. In 1963, you had an update. Now, immediately, red flag begins to wave in my mind. And I go, wait a minute. If this is supposed to be what the Baptists believe, if this is supposed to be a clear representation of their understanding of the Bible, hey, the Bible doesn't change. Why did your statement of faith change? Because the culture does change. And things you never, ever thought you'd have to address in 1925, you have to address in 1963. In the year 2000, Baptists began to look at their statement of faith, and the world was again shifting. And questions were coming up. Well, what do you guys believe about this? I mean, you're the largest group of affiliated churches in the country. What do you guys believe about this? And Baptists were left scratching their heads. And so myself, my beautiful wife, the pastor I served with at the time, and several others from our church, we all headed down to Orlando, Florida that year. Because it was in Orlando, Florida, that they were going to be presenting an update called the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. That's why on the front cover you see a statement adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention June the 14th of 2000. You can even look through here and see just a very, very quick reference to the history that I'm giving you, but I'm not going to read it. You guys can read that for yourself. It was a very interesting meeting, and again, you might say, well, why in the world would you need a new statement of faith? I'm going to give you one, and we'll eventually get there in the series, but I'm going to give you one. In 1963, How many people in the United States were asking the question as to who ought to get married? A man and a woman or other combinations? How many people in 1963, the United States of America, were asking, who is marriage for? Almost nobody. Almost nobody was asking that question. But by the year 2000, though the Supreme Court had not spoken on this issue and wouldn't do so until, 2015, but people were beginning to ask such questions. And so Baptists came back and said, wait a minute, we know the Bible speaks to things like this. We better articulate it clearly in our statement of faith. Now, that's just one of many things we're going to talk about over the course of the next several months. The point being, though, is that in the room that day with over 10,000 representatives from around the country, we heard arguments on both sides of this. Update the document, don't update the document. But here was the reason the document was not wanting to be updated by some in the Southern Baptist Convention was because there had been, over the last almost four decades, some loopholes that were found that were beginning to be exploited. I'm going to tell you exactly what those loopholes were, and I'm going to tell you exactly why the committee that formed this and the messengers, including myself, that voted for its affirmation to be adopted, why we believe it was necessary to do this update, and why sometime, more than likely, in most of our lifetimes, another update will be necessary, maybe sooner than later. So in 2000, it was brought to the floor of the convention, meaning in a business conference, and I remember very, very clearly some of the things that were said. I want to talk to you about theological controversy for a minute, because one of the guys that was wanting to vote against having any statement of faith raised his hand and began to express his displeasure, saying, look, he says, you guys, you got all of this stuff that's trying to summarize the Bible. And he said, you guys, conservatives. He was saying, you conservatives. You're becoming Bible worshipers. And this is the next thing out of his mouth. After all, this is exactly what he said. The Bible is just another book. I was hoping I'd hear a little groaning out there. Multiply that by 10,000 people, and it was as though the oxygen was sucked out of the Orlando Convention Hall. And in that one little statement, he was saying exactly what some moderate and liberal Baptists were beginning to show. The belief that the Bible's just another book. Now listen to what I'm about to say, and some of you probably won't like it. That's all right. We have more in common with conservative Bible-believing Catholics than we do liberal Baptists. Now, I know that's going to take some explanation, so just bear with me. You've got Baptists today that hold the name that don't look at all like the Baptist of history. I do not believe that there were Baptists in the days of Jesus, by the way. That's called landmarkism, and that's a theology that I don't hold. But I do believe Baptists have been around a very, very long time, stemming from what I would say were Anabaptists. Anna means re-Baptist or re-baptizers. That was a derogatory term Catholics and Lutherans and others gave to the early Baptists and said, hey, you're just re-baptizing people. They were baptized as an infant. They're fine. And Baptists came along and said, no, we believe you have to express faith in Christ first, either as child or adult. And after expressing faith in Christ, you symbolize that, you show that through believers' baptism. Many early Baptists died in a very cruel way. They were drowned. Meaning the Catholic and other kind of liturgical churches said, oh, okay, you Baptists, you like water so much, we'll give you water. They tied ropes around their neck and stones and threw them in the closest river or deep fountain. And so Baptists were born, and Baptists have been a creedal people from their birth, meaning they have said, these are the parameters of what we believe. Now, I'm not going to get into a whole lot of methodological issues. I'm not going to get into a lot of the things that are actually tradition. We're going to try to stay within the realm of theology. But it's very, very important that you understand that in our convention, we nearly went off the rails entirely. You say, well, what do you mean we nearly went off the rails? In one of our seminaries, we have six Southern Baptist seminaries. They are some of the largest theological training grounds in all of the world. They're all fully accredited seminaries. Most of our staff has been or is currently at one. I'm a two-time graduate of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in North Carolina in Wake Forest, the town, not the college. The college started there and then moved to the Winston-Salem area. So in these seminaries, a professor wrote a book called The Message of Genesis. In The Message of Genesis, he began to question whether or not the first 11 chapters of Genesis could really be trusted. In fact, he even came out to say, I believe this is myth. I'm going to fall into this belief called evolutionary theory or Darwinian evolution, and I really believe the Bible's a myth. Well, I don't know if you know much about historic Baptist theology, but most of us say that's hogwash. God created. God got this thing going. And you can trust the first 11 chapters of Genesis, because if you can't trust the first part of the Bible, why would you trust any of the Bible? Well, that began to unfold a landslide, and many, more than half of our six seminaries, began to attract professors that had an anti-supernatural bias, meaning they believed maybe all of the miracles that were in the Bible weren't so true after all. Now, if you have a professor who stops believing in the truth of Scripture, he will invariably produce students that stop believing in the truth of Scripture. And if you have students that stop believing in the truth of Scripture, they will eventually become pastors who stop believing in the truth of Scripture. And if you have pastors that stop believing in the truth of Scripture, you will eventually have church members who stop. Are you following my line here? This train wreck was a-coming. It had already happened in the United Methodist denomination, and I mean no offense. I'm simply being historical. There had been very, very few in the United Methodist group that actually still held to what we call inerrancy, and I'll describe all my terms in this study, but the belief that Scripture is totally free of error. It had already happened in the Presbyterian Church USA, and I'm being very specific about the denominations I mentioned, not offshoots like Reformed Presbyterianism. And in certain pockets, not holistically, but in certain pockets, those types of mainline denominations began to decline very, very rapidly in the 60s and 70s, losing at times well over half their membership in a matter of decades. But leadership within the Southern Baptist Convention said, wait a minute, something's got to give. We have got to stop this trend of liberalism creeping into our schools. What do we do? And they realized something. The Southern Baptist Convention, like Southern Baptist churches, believe in democracy. The reason we believe in democracy is we believe everybody's equally saved and there's equal footing at the foot of the cross. I don't get to Jesus any closer than you, and you don't get to Jesus through me. Your voice is equal to mine. That's priesthood of the believer. And because of that, we, the people of the Southern Baptist Convention, are allowed to elect a president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and that president then has the power to appoint different boards. Those boards, through process, eventually appoint trustees to different institutions. And if you know anything about the trustee system, trustees eventually appoint presidents, and presidents eventually appoint professors through a combination of presidents and trustees. In 1979, a very important figure came to the presidency of the Southern Baptist Convention. You folks in Tennessee may have heard of him, Dr. Adrian Rogers. Dr. Adrian Rogers was, and thank the Lord till his death, a strong conservative leader, a man who, if you ever got to know Dr. Rogers, really oozed Scripture. He spoke the very words of God because it so saturated his spirit. Not a perfect man, but a man who genuinely walked with Jesus and a man who had a profound influence on my life. Dr. Rogers came to the forefront in leadership and began the appointment process to get more conservative leaders from the top down in places of leadership over the Southern Baptist Convention. That is known historically by those like myself who are called conservative. That is known by us as the conservative resurgence. By those who are not conservative, that is called the fundamentalist takeover. It's all a matter of what side of the aisle you're on, you see. No different than D.C., quite frankly. And so I believe in this conservative resurgence, and so professors began to be held accountable for teachings, and many, 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 many Christian colleges in the day. By the way, it wasn't just the six seminaries. Baptists have had hundreds of colleges around the country started by the money that you've given over the years. started by your money. And your money helps pay for Southern Baptist Seminary, by the way. You may not know that, but I got a $4,000 per semester tuition assist because I'm a Southern Baptist. $4,000, because my tuition was about half of what it would have been, because you help fund theological education. You may not know that, but you help fund it. Do you want to help fund liberal education? I hope not. The point being is that many of our colleges had already gone too far. Colleges like Wake Forest, have you heard of Wake Forest? Wake Forest started with Baptist monies. Wake Forest that just, let's see, 2003, just in the early 2000s performed its first homosexual wedding ceremony, even before it was legalized officially by the Supreme Court. In North Carolina, schools like Campbell, Gardner-Webb, Mars Hill, in Tennessee, schools that were on a trajectory at one time that, thank God, are no longer on that trajectory, schools like Carson Newman, some of you know, some of you may be graduates from, who now have a very strong, wonderful conservative president, a good friend of mine, a fellow Harley Rider who loves Jesus. And so I'm so excited about the reclamation of some of these institutions, but many of the Baptist schools begin to go out of the way. But in leadership of the Southern Baptist Convention, now that you begin to appoint conservative trustees, conservative professors, you end up getting conservative students, conservative pastors. What happens, though, for those students that came out under liberalism? Well, I'm going to tell you what happens. Oh, by the way, what I just shared with you was over 10,000 pages of research for my PhD dissertation that I wrote down to 10 out of 320. So, if there's ever been a time I've ever taught you with a brush that's way too wide, it was just then. So don't come to me and say, you left this out. I know it. Keep it to yourself. I know. I was just giving you history with the, just let me just tell you. If you want to read it, I'll give you a copy of my dissertation, put you right to sleep. Praise God. The point is, I want you to understand the why behind it. Pastoring about 5 miles down the road from me was a product of one of these Baptist schools that, if you've been Baptist long, your money helped put through school. Now listen to me. His chairman of the deacons came and said, we can no longer be a part of that church. We feel called to be led to join your church here in North Carolina. And I said, okay, well, you just need to explain that to me. I want to hear your heart. I don't want to hear you complain about a former church. I just want to hear your heart. And he said, well, it's very simple. Our pastor said that, now remember, this pastor was a product of one of the liberal schools at the time. Our pastor was preaching the book of Romans. He got toward the end of chapter 1 in the book of Romans, and he skipped a section that's really important. It's about men and women and some other things. And I confronted him as chairman of the deacons. I went and I said, Pastor, I don't understand this. Why would you skip this section? It was actually having to do with homosexuality. And rather than address it and try to give some clarity on what Paul was telling the Romans at the time, the pastor looked to this man who was going to be soon leaving his church, and he said, well, I skipped it because that's not really the word of God. That section's just Paul's opinion. Does anybody else hear the problem in that? Any one of you smart enough to figure out which section you don't like, and you can just pull it out and say that's such and such's opinion? See, it's that kind of thing. Another example, another church about 7 miles north of us. This one was a little west. This one, I think, was about 7 miles north of us. January had rolled around. It was Sanctity of Lifetime. Most of our churches had agreed in our convention. I served on the North Carolina Board of Directors that oversaw our 4,000-plus Southern Baptist churches just by way of helping and ministering and leading, and I did that 4 years. And so I was very involved in saying, look, we ought to speak to some things. We ought to talk about the importance of human life and these kinds of things. And one church decided that they would pull all of their literature out. They didn't want to talk about this anymore. In fact, they made a declaration that they would never again talk about life and that there should be freedom of choice and that they would no longer consider this murder and so on and so forth. And it got pretty bad, actually. It got worse than that. But my point is, again, training that happened when there was a slippery slope. You say, well, now how in the world did we get there? By the way, that does not happen now because every professor of every seminary and every affiliated Baptist college that's in line with us has to sign that they will teach in accordance with and not contrary to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, this particular edition. And in our bylaw revision that we're working on, that we'll be bringing you, we'll give you a month to read it. We're starting to really dig into it. We will be clarifying that we are a church that aligns with the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. This is not a perfect document, but is a document that faithfully represents what we believe. Now, why are such statements of faith so critical? Well, I just gave you a couple of reasons. We must know what we believe and why we believe it. The church has been silent for too long, and if you'll be here Sunday, I'm going to tell you why silence is a problem. I'll give you a preview. Silence often breeds tolerance. Tolerance often leads to acceptance, and acceptance is a hop, skip, and a jump from full celebration. Now, if you'll listen to what I just said and come back Sunday to hear me unpack that, I can promise you that's where our culture is right now. We want to stop talking about it. All of a sudden, we start to tolerate it. Then we go from tolerating it to accepting it. Well, I guess it's all right. Praise God. That's what the culture's doing. And we go from accepting it to celebrating it. Now, that's just the way it is. So, if you don't like that, I'm sorry. Don't come back. Anyway, look, here's the thing. We've got to know what we believe and why. I want us to dig into this deeply. And it's so important. I just want you to take your book. I just want you to open your book. I want you to start right there at the top. I want you to go to page 7. Actually, I tell you what, let's go to page 14. I believe I got a slide on that, right? Do I have a slide on that? Page 14? Yeah, let's just look at that. Just look at baptism and the Lord's Supper. Just for a second. Just for a second. I'm going to read one statement to you, and I'm going to show you how this sets us apart from the vast, vast majority of different denominational groups. And again, I'm not saying it's only Baptists in heaven and only Baptists are right. I'm just saying as a group of people, this is the way we understand and interpret Scripture. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me stop right there. You say, well, that's just one sentence. I just unloaded a mouthful. Christian baptism is the immersion. The word baptizo means to dip, submerge, or plunge beneath. Many groups choose not to immerse. However, according to Romans 6, the Bible says that baptism is significant because it identifies us with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. The word baptizo never means anything but dip, submerge, or plunge beneath. It cannot mean anything else. That's what it means. That's why we do it that way. It is the immersion of a what? Believer. That's different than every other major liturgical group. You say, why? Because most non-baptistic groups that baptize babies do it as a sign of covenant theology. Just like circumcision was a sign of entering the covenant community for the Jew, they see baptism as a sign that enters that baby into the covenant community of the church. Just one problem with that, there's not one single solitary scriptural example ever of any non-believer or any baby being baptized in Scripture. There's not one example ever. Well, what about the Philippian jailer? The Bible says he and his family. The Bible says they believed and were baptized. So don't give me examples that are hogwash, or I'm going to call them like they are. The reality is every single example of baptism in the Bible talks about much water, talks about going down into and coming up out of, never speaks of another mode. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Are you telling me my Methodist friends and my Presbyterian friends and my Lutheran friends can't be saved? No, I'm not telling you that. We're talking about baptism, not salvation. That's two different things. So what I am saying is this statement of faith says this is why we do what we do. Also, it distinguishes us from the Unitarians or the Unitarian Universalists who believe that you can be baptized only in the name of Jesus. The Bible says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And so we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit because we believe God is three and God is one, the triune Godhead. You got that? So you see, we are setting ourselves apart. It is different, and that's one sentence. Now you know why it took us 4.5 years to go through that. 4.5 years. We won't do that. We'll get quicker. But at the end of this thing, you can see that scripture right there, and that's just a wee little bit of it. We're never going to say we believe this because we've always believed it. We're going to say this is what we believe because to the best of our discernment, this is what Scripture teaches. And there'll be Scripture, lots of Scripture, at the end of these articles. Now are you ready to jot something down? Because you've been holding those notes and they're still blank, aren't they? Good gracious. I'm almost done with the introduction. Statements of faith such, that's, you laugh, but Karen knows that's the honest truth. Statements of faith such as this are never a substitute for the Bible. They do, however, act as a witness to the world and as instruments of doctrinal or doctrinal accountability. I am not going to try to sit up here and tell you over the next several months that this little book is more important than this book. What I'm going to try to tell you is there are a lot of groups out there right now that say we believe the Bible. So do the Jehovah's Witnesses, so do the Mormons, so do a lot of non-denom groups that are scaring me to death. So do the Benny Hinn's of the world, who, by the way, has recently repented and said he was wrong of his prosperity gospel preaching. But so do so many people. We believe the Bible. But the truth is, that's often a cop-out for I'm not really ready to get specific with you and tell you what I believe about the Bible. I am not afraid to share with you what I believe about marriage and the family because God speaks to it. I'm not afraid to share with you what I believe about gender because God speaks to it. I'm not afraid to share with you what I believe about the sanctity of human life because God speaks to it. I'm not afraid to share with you what I believe about abusing substances of any kind because God speaks to it. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking to you about blue jeans versus suits. God doesn't speak to it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about whether women ought to be wearing lipstick or not, because you know what? If you try to rip that stuff out from Corinth that Paul was teaching there, you don't understand the culture of the day, and every barn looks better with a fresh coat of paint. I love you ladies. Okay, so I just want to make sure you're still listening. It's getting late. I love y'all. I love y'all. And it looks good on my cheek when Cindy gets through with me. Now, here's the thing. This is not a substitute for this, but you've got to have a way to say, what are you going to teach my kids if I trust you with them? I am not asking Grace Baptist Church to be a substitute father to my children, but I am expecting Grace Baptist Church to come alongside of me to support me as a parent, and I'm expecting the same of Grace Christian Academy to teach my children, this is what the Lord says, and no, that's outside of the parameters of God's truth. I am expecting that. I expect that if I bring a child here and raise him or her up in the way they should go, that according to the promise of Proverbs, they're not going to depart when they're older, because we have not compromised truth. How can we assure that we don't compromise truth? We have to be able to articulate clearly. These are all the major doctrines of our faith, and this is what we believe about them. And so that's what this little book is attempting to do. It is not perfect. It is written by men. There may be places in here that you struggle with and you say, man, I wish they had said it this way. To be very honest with you, there are places in here that I look at and think, I probably would have wrote it differently. They didn't ask me. I was 20-nothing at the time. They didn't care about my opinion, and that's probably very wise on their part. The point is, though, I know most of the people that did work on this. I know some of them very well. Some of them have been mentors in my life, and I will tell you this. This little booger is very strong and very faithful in most places. The few places where it is not quite as tight, they're probably going to have to tighten up on the next go-round. But let's be honest. In 2019, we are beginning to face issues and have to answer questions that we didn't have to answer even 10 years ago, much less 20 years ago when this was being worked on right before adoption. So I want us to be gracious and generous as we go through it. And again, this is just going to be the springboard. I hope you kind of figured that out by now tonight. This will just be a springboard. Most of this is going to come from years of study and personal experience to try to help us understand what the Scripture is teaching us. Now, we're out of time. So what we'll start with is this. Each week, tell you how this is going to work. I'm going to share with you, got to bring this back, it'll really help us. I'm going to share with you what the 63 edition said, and then I'm going to share with you where the changes were made in the 2000, and then we're going to say why. Because in this first one, the most important change was made. And you're going to hear it, and some of y'all are going to hear it, and you're going to go, I don't even hear any difference. But I promise you, language is so important that one little sentence change in this first article, we call these articles, articles of faith. Number one, I believe it's, Roman numerals. Why do you use Roman numerals? It just makes you look smarter, I guess. I don't know. So, Roman number one, the scriptures, one little sentence change the whole thing. And it's still important to know that when we put something out there with language, we need to be clear on our language. So what we'll do is we'll start with that each time. You have a lot of blanks on your paper? Can y'all bring those back? They'll fit in your notebook real well if you'll buy a notebook. Bring those things back. We'll print a few extras, or we may have some extras left over. If you don't mind, bring those back, and we will really dig into this next time. And so, yeah, I thought we'd get farther than that. Oh, well. Stand up with me. Let's go to the Lord, and let's pray, and then I hope you'll tell your friends, if they missed it, they just missed it. They can go online and watch, and you could stay home and do that too, but you ought not to. God will get you. All right, let's pray. I'm just kidding. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity to get started tonight, just to begin scratching the surface. Our history as a convention of churches is very interesting, Lord, and you've blessed us in so many ways, and this is not a perfect group. Southern Baptists don't have a lock on truth. But Lord, we choose to affiliate as we do because of our stance on the scriptures and our stance on mission involvement. And I think those are important things. I think it's important for us to know what we believe and why. I want my kids to be grounded in truth. In a world where so much changes, we got to remind them that you don't change and your word doesn't change and your standards don't change. And Lord, let us never confuse our tradition with the truth of scripture. Some other groups have done that and put tradition above scripture. Help us not to do that. But God, let us dig deep. Let us come back next week and look at this article on Scripture. Let's really seek to understand what it is that we believe about the Bible. Because until we nail that down, we're not going to be able to talk about anything else. Until we understand where we get our beliefs from and how we have come to know you. How would any of us know you, Lord, were it not for your revealed written word? How would we know you? Even if there are those that claim to have dreams and visions, that has to be clarified by your word. There has to be a temper and an understanding by your word. It's not dreams and visions ultimately that save, but they can, for some, lead to the word. But God, we know the canon is closed. You're not bringing new revelation into this world, because when revelation was finished, it was finished. And it said all that it needed to say. And so I pray that in the coming weeks and months, you would help us have a growing excitement about learning where we've come from and why and where we're heading, and getting grounded in truth for your glory, for the good of the people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.